I want to speak to you on this subject, on this thought of law and grace. Law and grace. Every new man, the Bible says that any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And any man in Christ, any new man in Christ, are two men, really. There is the old and there is the new. The believer has two natures, which are in constant conflict. I mean, there is a battle going on continually. The old nature was first. The old nature was first, being received by our natural birth from our father Adam. And the new nature was last, being received by the regeneration of the new birth by the Holy Spirit of God. So there within every new man, we're really two men or two people. The law of nature is that the first shall have priority and dominion over the second. In the workforce, we call that seniority. Bradley has experienced that for a while. He's still at the bottom because there's others that have seniority. And in nature, that's the way it works. That is the law of nature, that the first shall hold priority or dominion over the second. We call it the law of seniority. The firstborn had certain rights, and the firstborn had certain privileges by virtue of being the eldest. The old Adamic nature, therefore, puts up a tremendous, and I mean a tremendous, battle for superiority over the new nature, as described by the Apostle Paul. There's a constant warfare going on. Paul stated in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 17, he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." The flesh desireth against the Spirit, Paul says. "And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other." I have used this illustration on a number of occasions, but it very much fits this. An old Cherokee Indian pastor by the name of Norman West. He's in heaven right now. Norman West used to say, "Within each individual, there is a black dog and a white dog. The old nature represents the black dog, the white dog, the new nature. And they are always at each other." And he said that's a battle that we have raging within us until the day that we die, or the day that one of them dies. He said, I've had that battle. And he said, "You know which one wins?" He said, "The one that we feed the most. The black dog or the white dog." And the apostle said, "For the flesh lusteth, desireth against the Spirit of God," the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us, that new nature. The flesh doesn't like it. We've got a couple of dogs in our neighborhood. They just don't like one another. When one gets close to their territory, the other, you know, they meet each other in the road. Because one desireth against the other desireth against the other one. And Paul said the flesh desireth or lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Therefore, these are contrary one to another. The old nature claims control because of being there first. That old nature. But grace changes. And grace reverses the course of nature completely and upsets the nature, the natural order of things. That's why we're not friends with Satan. He's our adversary because his apple cart, for his plan, his desire for our lives was uprooted, a change drastically when God's grace came in. We were headed on a fast train to hell, and we got off at the next stop and took a grace came in. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it totally reverses things. By nature and birth, Ishmael was first in Abraham's tent. No doubt about it. But grace says in Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 12, in Isaac, the second, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Let me give you another illustration. By birth, Esau was before Jacob in the family of Isaac. And God says in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In verse number 12 of that same chapter in Romans chapter 9 says, the elder shall serve the younger. That just doesn't make sense, does it? That goes against nature. It goes contrary to human reasoning. In grace, the first shall be last. And the last shall be first, because the elder shall say, now we got two brothers over here, one's looking, three of them. Oh, yeah, you're the last brother. Oh, that's what it was. So in grace, the first shall be last, and last shall be first, because the elder shall serve the younger. Now listen, victory and the victorious life, the victorious Christian life, only comes when we deny the firstborn. Only when we deny. Jesus said, if any man follow me, if any you're going to come after me, you got to take up your cross and follow me daily. The only way that we can have victory in this world that we live in, which is totally contrary to everything that we believe, everything that stands for God, is to die out to self. And so, listen, victory can only come when we deny the firstborn of the flesh and place the Spirit in total control. Now we come to the lesson for the book of Hebrews. The lesson that we find in Hebrews, my first point this morning. You see, these Hebrew believers had been saved out of slavery. They had been saved out of a system of legalism and delivered from the law of ordinances and placed in the liberty of grace. They had been saved, washed in the blood, forgiven, sanctified, whatever you want to call it there. They had been redeemed. But the old covenant, the old lifestyle, the old covenant still had its appeal. And these Hebrew believers were constantly prone. We sing a song, Come Thy Fount, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's human nature. And these Hebrew believers were prone to slip back into that legalistic system. And They had been born again, but because it was contrary to their family, to their neighbors, to their neighborhood, they were tempted to compromise and back off just a little bit. And, you know, I'll just go along with this and we'll just, you know, for sake of that. And they were tempted to compromise with their old lifestyle and with their old religion to show the folly of such a position. The author of the book of Hebrews, by the way, we do not know who the human author is. I have my theories, you have yours. We don't know, it's not named, but we know this, it was inspired of God. Holy Spirit inspired. And so to show the folly of such a position, the author of the book of Hebrews seeks to show the infinite superiority of Christ as being better than the Old Testament economy, better than those Old Testament shadows and types and symbols. Why would you want to go back and worship and cling to a shadow when you can have the substance? Why would you want to go back and cling to the types and the figures when you can have the real deal? Now, Christ is set forth as being of a better priesthood. We already studied this, of Aaron. We made the comparisons. Christ was after, the Bible says in chapter 7, we've already studied in verses 1 through 7. Christ was after the order of Melchizedek. Next, he is presented as better than all of the impressive, solemn services that went on in the tabernacle there in the wilderness, and then in the service of the in the temple later on. And so Christ is presented as better than all of that impressive service of the tabernacle, which were only, again, shadows of the coming one. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through verse number 6. Then the superiority of Christ over the old covenant is advanced. The law made nothing perfect. You understand that? The law made nothing perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. Not one bit. I mean, but the law never made nothing perfect. A perfect law could not produce perfection. I don't care how many stop signs they put up out there. Some idiot's going to run one. It doesn't matter how many times they post the speed limit. And I'm not going to look at nobody. But they do. And these younger drivers, I just about got ran over the other day in a speed zone of 15. And I mean, really, they just about ran over the top of me. I went to the young man later and I said, "Now listen. I said, without me telling Mom, without me telling Dad, I want your word as a gentleman, as a man, I said, I want your," and I sucked my hand out, I said, "I want you to tell me you're going to slow that thing down." I turned around and followed him all the way to because it was so close. I have logged many miles, and I have not been that close to an accident. But it didn't matter what the law said. In the same way with the Word of God, with the law of God. The law, the perfect law, the law made nothing perfect. And it cannot, and has never will, and never will, or never has and never will, produce perfection. The law left the best man. The law left the best man in the world under its curse and under its condemnation. For over 1,500 years, the nation of Israel, these Hebrews, these Jews, were under the law of the Ten Commandments. 1,500 years, in addition to all of the ceremonial laws and all of the ordinances. And yet, after 1,500 years of struggling and laboring and toiling, and not one single Israelite was ever saved by keeping the law. Not one. They had failed completely under the law. Nothing wrong with the law. And after 1,500 years under the law, they ended up by committing the capital crime of crucifying the only one who ever kept the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And He did. Paid its penalty. Bore its curse for us. And now offers salvation as a free gift of grace. Without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. Now, one would suppose this world this would be enough to cure man of ever wanting to be under the law again. You'd think that would be enough. But such is the perversion of the human heart. Such is the perversion of human nature that he will turn to the works of self. Turn to the works of flesh rather than receive God's free gift of grace. This also was the tendency with the Galatian believers, not just those Hebrews, those Jewish believers, but this was also, and this proves that it's human nature, it was also the problem with the Galatian Christians, to whom Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 3, he said, "Oh, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, having begun in grace, having been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb?" He said, "Are ye now made perfect, kept holy by the flesh?" Now, this was also the problem with the believers talked about here in the book of Hebrews. They had been saved by grace, but were slipping. Not overnight, just a little here, a little there. You know, that's a slippery slope compromise is. And listen, sin and compromise will take you further than you ever thought you'd go. It'll keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And it'll ultimately cost you more than you want to pay. And they had been saved by grace, but were slipping back into this legalism, the ceremonial ritual system of types and shadows, and so inviting the correction of the God of grace. The old covenant of the law had failed to make man better, but to prove man's need for grace. That law cannot make a man perfect, but it shows how imperfect he is. It shows how needy, how depraved he is. And of Jesus' superiority over the law, let's read, look at chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. Of Jesus' superiority over the law, let's read chapter 8, verse number 6. The Bible says, But now, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant, all right, the law, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now we come to my second point, and that is of an example using Israel as an example. Those who want to be under the law need to consider Israel as a nation. Israel as a people, as a group. And just observe them. That we're going to do that in the Word of God here. God gave them the prophets. God gave them the priests. And God even gave them some godly kings. He committed to them the oracles of God that you have a privilege of holding in your hand right now. If it wasn't for these Hebrews, if it wasn't for the Jewish nation, we would not even have the Bible. So he gave them the priests, he gave them the prophets, he gave them some godly kings, he committed to them the oracles of God, the covenants, the perfect law. He gave it all to them. But look what happened to Israel. They were scattered among the Gentiles. And with a handful left there in the land of promise, have they been able to keep the law? No. Why the dispersion? Why is their present plight now? Oh, yes, he's gathering them back, and they're coming back, and they will be completely restored, and King Jesus one day will sit on the throne of David. It will be by the law. It won't be by the law, but it'll be by the grace of God. When they confess their failure and turn and trust Christ, it will be a new covenant. Let's look at chapter 8, verse number 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the day when I took them, notice the word here, by the hand, and led them out of the land of Egypt. Egypt's always a type of sin and type of bondage. And God, in His grace, redeemed a people and took them by, shed the blood, and took them by the hand and led them through, amen, the Red Sea. Not that many of them died in the wilderness, but not one record of one ever going back to Egypt. Now notice this, verse number 9. Took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt because they continued not in my covenant, or because they can, he said, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The writer here is saying, led by the Spirit of God, learn a lesson from your forefathers. Learn a lesson from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Learn with Abraham, Moses and all the... your forefathers. Learn a lesson, you Hebrews, and cease your efforts of to be made perfect by the law. And turn to the grace of God. And then the Lord will restore you as He will the nation of Israel. Look at verse number 10. Same chapter, chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart, into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, under the old covenant, it was, ye will. Ye will. Under the new covenant, Christ says, I will. I will. I will. Under the old covenant, the Lord said, these are that, and they said, we will do it. We'll do it. We'll do it. I can do it. Pride. I can do that. I can handle that. No problem. No problem with that either. And yet they failed miserably. And under the new covenant, Christ says, I will. Any man be in me, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, the lesson of grace must still be repeated and repeated. Because we're numbskulls. We've got mush for our brains. We think we know it all. And so it's got to be repeated over and over again. How many who have been saved by grace still imagine that they can some way enhance, some way keep, some way improve on by works of law instead of allowing, now listen to me, let's go turn over to the little epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Now I want you to see something here. In the past, from time to time, I have been criticized and I have been accused of mixing law and grace. I have. And not just in recent days, but in recent years. I've been preaching 25 plus years. So, as the book of, Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's not much I haven't seen. I didn't get this slick head for no reason at all. But I want to show you something. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Isn't that wonderful? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all. Every person that is born again, the grace of God was illuminated to, shown to, was enlightened to. I mean, we were all in our darkness. We were all in sin. And one day, God, I don't know why, I don't know how, it's a mystery, but touched my heart way down there in the land of Lodibar. No bread. A hillbilly dying in my sins, going straight to hell. And some of you, you were in your sin. You were drinking and carousing and all of that. And somewhere along the line, God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His love, sent the Word of God to you by whatever means. I don't know. By the preaching of the Word. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. Now, I want you to see this. We can't stop there. I'd like to shout here for a while. Glory, I'm saved, I'm saved. But that same grace, verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now listen to me. If preaching on holy living and preaching against this sin and that sin and ungodliness, if that is considered preaching and putting people under the law, I'm guilty. But it's not. The same grace that saved me and brought me out of the slime pits of hell is also teaching me to live godly and soberly and righteously. Notice this. In this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. There is a reason for our peculiar acts. That's not it. That means a special people. Noticeably different from the world. You don't become noticeably different by hobnobbing and carousing and running with and joining up and doing. You become like them. Peculiar people. Zealous of good works. Well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have... No, the Bible says if you're saved by grace, this same grace that saved you and redeemed you and brought you out is going to teach you to live God and will put some desire to do something for the Lord. Not because we're kept. Not because we... Listen, not because we are elevated anymore. And he says, these things speak and exhort. And Paul is writing to Titus, a young preacher of the gospel, a pastor. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. Now, we don't like to be rebuked, do we? Well, I don't like to rebuke. But I'm commanded to. Rebuke with all authority. Jesus said that unto Him is given all authority. Go ye. And it says, let no man despise thee. I was reading this the other morning. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'll go on and I'll preach and I'll live and I'll preach and I'll live until the day you take me home. And I'm not going to let one person or 20 people, if I have to preach to the birds and the squirrels, I'm not going to compromise. The Lord spoke to me. Let no man despise thee. There are some that despise your pastor. When I walk into their presence, they leave. They despise the look. They despise the hear. They despise. Oh, this. No, it's not with the gospel that we're preaching. It's not. It's with their dirty hearts. Let me go on. The truly victorious Christian has long ago learned to have no confidence in the flesh, but to depend. How many, I won't ask for a show of hands because it'd be unanimous. How many of us have, we trusted the flesh and boy, it just let us down. You know, I just have to, I mean, over and over again, we think we can handle it. We think we can do it. But I found that the truly victorious Christian has long learned not to have any confidence in the flesh, but to depend upon and surrender, submit all to the grace of God. Come to my third point. We talked about a better priesthood. We talked about a better covenant. Let's talk about the better blood. The next argument for abandoning self and going, as the writer said in chapter 6, verse number 1, going on unto perfection. Moving on. I said last week, we're to take ground, hold it, move forward. That's what the writer said. Move on. Go on into perfection. Go on into maturity. Get out of the kindergarten class. Let's move on. We've got a church to build. We've got a world to win. We've got people in our neighbor, our family, dying and going to hell, and we're going to camp out right here in the grace of God? No, we've got to move on. And he says, go on, verse number 6, or chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse number 1, for that we're to go on into perfection. And this is based upon the blood of the sacrifice. The new covenant of grace is final and unchangeable and unalterable. It is Jesus' last will and testament. You realize that? This is His last will and testament. I have in my hand last will and testament, not mine. I need to update mine. Because the last time I jotted some things down, I didn't have a son. I got a son. I don't have much, Andrew, but it's all come to you. You've been taking it for years already. Might as well put your name on it. Life's will and testament of Hazel Florence Inslee, my grandmother. The new covenant of grace is final. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ's last will and testament. And right here, His death and the shedding of His blood became the unbreakable seal of the security of those who trust in the finished work of Calvary. The argument is introduced in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 16. Notice this. For where a testament is, all right, look here. For where a testament is, and this is, in this case, it's my grandmother's testament. In our case with the Lord. All right? Says verse number 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Verse 17 says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. My grandmother wrote this way back 85, something like that. But until the day she died, it was just paper. But it became enforced upon her death. Do you see that? You making the connection here? Verse 17, for the testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength that all while the testator liveth. The new covenant of grace, I said, is final. And so we see that it cannot be changed. No last will or testament is binding until the is sealed by death. Because until death, it can be altered. Until death, it can be canceled. Until death, it can be destroyed. But once the testator is dead, is the last will stands. And of this death, the shedding of blood is the evidence. From the sacrifices, think about it, from the sacrifices going all the way back to the very first which God made Himself for Adam. It was God who slew the animal and covered their nakedness with the skins. And then they taught that to Abel and Cain. Cain knew. going all the way back to Abel and Adam and Abel and Cain and all the way through history. The Old Testament, the blood of countless of tens of thousands of animals proclaimed the truth. What was it? That the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And the price of redemption is blood. The writer said in chapter 9, verse number 22 of Hebrews, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's a big push right now of taking all the blood songs out of the hymn books in most churches. Some of those new song books, I was looking at some of them online, and I was looking, are you washed in the fountain? It's gone. Nothing but the blood. It's gone. The old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, gone. I'm going to tell you right now, as long as this pastor stands in this pulpit, I'm going to preach the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no help. There is no salvation. There is no hope. But the blood of animals could not take away sin. And the proof of this was the continuation. And the need of being constantly repeated over and over. For if the blood of sacrifices of the law could take away sins, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse number 2. For then would they have not, or they not have ceased to be offered? Huh? If the blood of the sacrificed animals could take away sin, would they not have ceased? Notice it says, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Skip down there to verse number 12. But this man, amen. Talking about better blood. Better sacrifice. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever. Amen. I'm just about to come unglued here. Forever sat down on the right hand of God. We were going through Wednesday night and we were showing some pictures of the tabernacle and all the stuff in there. And there wasn't a seat for the priest to sit down on because his work wasn't complete. But my Bible says where my Lord sits right now is at the right hand of God the Father. It's finished. Amen. No more sacrifice for sin. It's finished. Notice this. Look at verse number. He sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse number 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But when Christ finished the work, he sealed it with his own perfect, sinless, incorruptible, precious, eternal blood. And his last will and testament now becomes effective to all who believe. Today, when a man dies, the administrator of his last will and testament must must be left to another. An executor or what do they call it? Executor is either named in the will. In this case, there were several named. My father was one of them, simply because he's the oldest. He died. Well, it went on down, or he wouldn't do it. That's the way it was, because he died after my grandmother. My Uncle Jerry, then he died before my grandmother. So it was left to the youngest, who, by the way, is still living. Kind of like what we're talking about, the youngest will serve the eldest. But up until my grandmother passed away over five years ago, it could be changed. Destroyed even. And so the executor is either named in the will or appointed by a court. He or she is expected to follow the prescribed instructions of the deceased in distributing the estate according to their wishes as stated in the last will. But executor may misunderstand the desires of the deceased. And the will may be contested by others. It happens quite often. There's a lot of people that contest the will. They do. They contest it. I don't believe that. I'll just cut that out. They take their little pen knife of whatever, you know. They detest it. They contest it. It will be contested by others. And, you know, many times the court finds it difficult to decide just what the testator had in mind in his will. And as a result of the limitations of the administrator or the lack of information, the court may distribute the estate entirely contrary to the real wish or desire of the deceased. Nothing can be done about it because the poor man's dead and cannot be consulted as to just what did he mean. If they could, you've heard that saying, they'd roll over in the grave if they only knew. If they could, I'm sure that many a dead person would rise up in righteous anger, in righteous indignation, from the grave and protest the way their estate has been handled. But they cannot do it. And so injustice and perversion results. Too often, little or nothing of the terms of the will are carried out. And I'm going to tell you something. My final point this morning. The tester of this life's will and testament lives. Up from the grave he arose. Amen. The tomb is empty. Amen. It's empty. The tester lives. How different that is from what we have normally. He made his will and he left us his testament and covenant of grace. When Christ died, he sealed it with his own blood. But here comes the wonder. Christ himself has made provision that the terms of the will shall be carried out to the letter. To the letter. Because he has appointed himself as the administrator. Cut out the middleman. appointed himself as the administrator. After sealing his will by blood, making it legal, making it forcible and effective, he arose to become the executor. 40 days. And then he ascended to heaven to sit on the bench. Amen. As both administrator and judge. And he sent his special agent, the Holy Spirit of God, into the world to, with full authority, to carry out the terms of his last will and testament. How wonderful this is set forth. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 9. Then saith he. Verse number 9, chapter 10. Then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. This last and second covenant, this last and second testament, nullifies the first. Nullifies it. The first testament of the law is now replaced by the second testament, the last will of grace. Under the first, all are condemned. All are condemned. Under the last will and testament, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become heirs of all He possesses. Just to ease your mind, I wasn't left much. All right? Really, I may get $300-$400. You know, after all the expenses are paid and they're doing all of that. So don't look at me like I wasn't kin to Trump or any of those, you know, Gates or, you know, anything. This is an Inslee. You don't even hear of Inslee nowhere in the world. And it's very, very small. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a millionaire, billionaire. Amen, amen, amen. I've got it stored in trust. Amen. But we become heirs of all He possesses. Heirs of God, the Bible says. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joint heirs. And He doesn't get any more than I want to get. Joint heirs. I want you to notice something. Look at verse number 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Look down to verse number 14. For by one offering He hath perfected, complete, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put My law into their hearts and into their minds, and will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're under the blood. Amen. All the Old Testament had to come back every year. It was a remembrance. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. The Bible tells me that our sins are forgiven. That's our position before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we still live in this nasty now. And we still have to deal with this flesh. There's a war still going on. One of these days, the spirit man is going to be gone and the flesh won't have no way to fight. Amen. That conflict will be over. We'll be around the throne of God saying, God's grace is wonderful. Glad. Amen. And we've got all eternity to shout it out. But my clock is telling me I've got to stop. Then Christ sets down and He ministers His will. Let me finish. Look at verse number 17 or 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let me ask you, are you a child of God? Are you saved? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven, that your name is inscribed in the Lamb? There's no way. I don't care if you're a member of this church or two other churches or 15 churches or whatever. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't care how many times you can quote the Scriptures, how many, you know, what you gave to the Red Cross or what you gave to the church. I don't care about any of that stuff. I'm not asking you about that. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? I know this. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Who had ever thought that we would got the news this past week of a friend of ours, sister, young sister? Just goes to prove we. I'll wait till I'm older. You may never make it another day. The Bible says to make your calling and election sure. You need to make sure. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you born again? Are you born again? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? Then you should be interested in what your Lord has left in His will. If you're born again, we are the benefactors of His will. When men die here below, His heirs lose no time to go to the reading of the will. Well, they're there. And if there's a second reading, they're there. There's a third reading, they're there. They don't care how many readings it takes. They're going to be there just in case something gets changed. One of the benefactors might die. And there'll be more in my pile. Yeah, they do. They'll argue. I mean, we ain't argued because there ain't much there. But it happens. But with the child of God, we do a reading of the will every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. Very few are interested. You get one of these and you happen to be a rich uncle or something, I guarantee you'll show up. You'll show up. You'll get a copy. You'll go through it. You'll get the magnifying glass. You'll study it. You'll say, what does that therefore mean? Wherefore? You'll get you a dictionary. You'll start looking up words you ain't never used before. This was very simple. I don't know who wrote it, but he's a hillbilly. Hillbilly lawyer. Wrote it in hillbilly terms. But we'll find out what's in the will. They hardly have time to read the book of promises. If they knew what it contained, they wouldn't stop. Amen, John. They wouldn't stop, would they? If they'd only get in it and find out. Jesus said these words. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 17. Verse number 24. He said, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with me where I am. Say, well, preacher, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? The Lord said, amen, I will also those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. You know, we are joint heirs of the Son of God, and the Bible is the book that tells us of our glorious future and our glorious inheritance. Why then be so occupied and concerned with the temporal things, the fleeting things that are here today and can be gone tomorrow? We're so concerned with those and matters which, you know, endure just for a moment. No wonder Paul admonished the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse number 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. We get so caught up with the temporal things. Well, did you hear what they did? And grow up. Well, get your eyes off of this stuff. You know, we walk around like this. Amen. In this time, in this wicked time, in this evil time, the Bible says that we're to look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. Are you born again? You know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in the wheel if you do. But if you don't, you're left out. If you do not trust, we're preaching Christ as man's only hope. You have any hope for glory, you better get in Christ. You better trust what He did on Calvary. I don't understand it all. I didn't either. That's the glory of it. You don't have, it's belief, it's faith. Faith alone, amen. I don't understand it. I can't. Oh, my goodness. But I, in faith, simple faith, take a hold of it. Take a hold of it. Believe it. Amen, Bradley. Amen, brother. Can't understand it. Do you understand it? I don't understand it either. I ain't going to throw it out. Amen. I ain't going to throw it out. I'm going to hold to it. Amen. I like to say to the devil, go to hell. Leave us alone. Let us love the Lord. Let us preach the gospel. Let us teach our children. Amen. I'm ready to fight hell by an acre. I'm tired. Mealy mouth and stuff around. Jesus is coming. And He's coming soon. And if He doesn't come soon, you may and I may die early. But I'm going to go out loving Him, preaching Him, praying for sinners, talking to Him, witnessing to Him, carrying out the Great Commission. I don't know who's going to be saved. I didn't know I was going to be saved. Amen. Didn't know.